The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. You may be seated. If you've grown up in or around the church, there are a lot of Bible stories you've probably heard. And listening to them as you're growing up as a child, you gain a basic sense of what the story is about. But I expect that as you grew older and you began to read the stories for yourself, you realized that some of your childhood understanding of the story was perhaps missing some pieces. That is, you may have heard the story of Jonah and the big fish. And you know that Jonah, this prophet, he got swallowed by a big fish and then got spit out on the shore. And so you remember that part of the story. But you might not recall, because it probably wasn't exposed to you, you might not recall that there was a great controversy on the boat that ended up having Jonah thrown overboard before he got swallowed by the big fish. So you learn a part of the story, but then you realize as you look at the text, there's a lot more going on than just Jonah getting swallowed by a big fish. Or maybe you had heard the story about the fall of the walls of Jericho. And remember the children of Israel marching around the city and ultimately the walls fell down and yay, the walls. But then as you read the story, you realize, wait, there's a huge battle that goes on and there's a war that is involved and there's more to the story than sometimes we just hear or remember from Bible stories we learned growing up. This morning, we're going to look at a passage that is one of those oft-told Bible stories, one that I'm sure you're familiar with, but perhaps we need to read it a little bit more attentively. We're going to read the account of the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. Wow, the waters part, and the children of Israel go across on the Red Sea. And oftentimes the emphasis is placed on them crossing through the water on dry land. That's important. But that takes a few verses out of chapter 14, 31 verses in chapter 14. A few of those verses are about their crossing the sea. What else is going on in that passage? I think there's a tremendous amount there that maybe we need to notice. And so you need to open a copy of Scripture. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 14, and we're going to try to read attentively to pay attention to what's really going on in this passage beyond the really wonderful moment we go on dry land through a wall of water on one side and a wall of water on the other. So, Exodus chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Then Yahweh the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be still." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh the Lord when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who is going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar, fire, and cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for Yahweh, the Lord, fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that Yahweh had used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. This is my God, I will praise him. My father's God, I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Well, like I said, this account is probably familiar to you. It's the parting of the Red Sea and the crossing on the dry land, but are there some other things to notice here? I think so. Here's the first thing I would call your attention to. Israel is exactly where God intended them to be. At the end of chapter 13, we're told that God is leading the children of Israel as they're leaving Egypt with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So they're not wandering aimlessly, although Pharaoh thinks that. They're going exactly where he wants them to go. He's leading them with his manifest presence. And when they arrive at this point, God says to Moses, have them turn. It's not like they've been going in the wrong direction, but come to this place and stop right here, between two big rocks and in front of the Red Sea. So Israel, you need to know, God intended Israel to be exactly where they are. God has told Moses specifically where they're supposed to be, and although Pharaoh thought they were wandering aimlessly, they're not. They are exactly where God intends for them to be. That's the first thing to notice. God intended something for them. That's where they are. And a second thing to notice is that God intended Pharaoh to pursue Israel. Did you notice, right? He's going to stir Israel's heart to follow. He says that Pharaoh's going to say they're wandering aimlessly. But God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he'll pursue the children of Israel. It isn't that Pharaoh is an unwilling participant. He says, wow, how is it that we've let these servants go who are building all this stuff for us? And so Pharaoh is a willing participant, but nevertheless, what is happening with Pharaoh is what God intended. God intended Pharaoh to pursue Israel. He's orchestrating things in such a way that Pharaoh will end up doing exactly what the Lord intends for him to do. So God intended Israel to camp where they did. God intended Pharaoh to follow them just as he's doing. What's going on here? God tells us he has an intention in all of this. Notice verse 4. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. He repeats that in verses 17 and 18. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they will go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh, the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. So God intends Israel to camp here. God intends Pharaoh to follow. And why is he doing that? Because God intends to get glory for himself. He is intending to put himself on display. And part of that is going to answer Pharaoh's initial question. You may remember when we first were walking through the book of Exodus, and Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Yahweh, the Lord, says, let my people go." Pharaoh's response was, "Who's Yahweh? I don't know that God. I have lots of other gods, but I have nothing under Y when I go through my file cards of various gods. So I don't know Yahweh. Why will I let his people go?" So in one sense, God is answering that question. They'll know I'm Yahweh, I am the Lord. But he is, in fact, intending to put his glory on display, not only to Israel, but to the Egyptians as well, in all that he is doing. The Lord made clear, even back in the plagues, you may remember when we walked through the plagues, God intended to put his glory on display. He said that he is showing off to the Egyptian gods. You think those are gods? No, let me show you. I'm really the one true God. And so throughout the plagues, he has put his glory on display, let Israel see who he is and awaken the Egyptians to who he is. But now he is going to take a more decisive step, and in a clearer way, he's going to act in such a way that his people and the Egyptians will recognize who Yahweh is and that he is, in fact, the sovereign God. He's answering that question by his intention of putting his glory on display. So Israel is where they're supposed to be. Pharaoh is doing what God wants them to do. God intends to get glory for himself and what's about to happen. And then notice, as this unfolds, notice verses 19 and following. The angel of the Lord, the angel of God who is going before the host of Israel, that is the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, kind of managed by an angel apparently, it's been leading them, so they're where they're supposed to be. But now it says, the angel that was before the hosts of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So apparently, God moves that cloud that was leading them now to be behind them. So now there's a separation between the Egyptians, who are pursuing them, and the Israelites, who are camped by the Red Sea. And the Egyptians can't see what's going on. Their view is obscured. And during the night, it says that God caused a wind to blow and separated the sea and dried out the land. The Egyptians are on the far side of the cloud. They don't know what's going on. They might have heard noises. I wonder what that is. That sounds terrible. And yet, they're not seeing what's actually going on. God purposely keeps them from seeing what's happening until it's right. So he intends to separate the Egyptians from the Israelites as he dries the Red Sea up, and the Israelites pass through on dry land until the next morning. In the next morning, God has another intention. The Lord intentionally removes the barrier between the two. So that now the Egyptians can see, oh, look, there they go. And the Lord hardens the heart of the Egyptians. So now they pursue the children of Israel through the Red Sea. Between what had kept them separate, God removes. And now the barrier that was between the two is gone. And the Egyptians, in fact, now pursue the Israelites into the Red Sea. And just as he intended, he overthrows them in the midst of the sea. He had separated them, but no longer. Now he calls them, in a sense, into the Red Sea and overthrows them there in the storm. In the sea. Were the Lord's intentions fulfilled? What was his intention to have Israel there? Yes. Was his intention to have Pharaoh follow? Yes. Was his intention to get glory by what he did? Yes. Was his intention to separate them for a period of time? Yes. And was his intention ultimately to overthrow the Egyptians in the sea and get glory for himself? Absolutely. Any of God's intentions fail to come to pass? No. What he intended to do in this moment, he actually did. This is the right thing to notice. He intended all of this. Israel followed the Lord precisely as he desired. They ended up on the far side of the sea. That was his plan. Their enemies, the Egyptians, they would never see them again. That's what God said, you'll never see them again. And of course, these Egyptians, they'd never see again because they were drowned in the sea. And his glory was put on display, God says, for all the Egyptians. Well, it must be the Egyptians who didn't die. The Egyptians back in the land recognize, oh my goodness, this Yahweh, their God, he fought for them. So all of God's intentions were fulfilled. The stated intentions, the things he said he was doing, actually happened. But then I come to another question as I'm walking through this passage. I want to ask the question, what was the Lord's intention for his people? What was his intention for his people? Yes, he intended to deliver them. That's very clear. Certainly, it confirmed their freedom. Oh, these Egyptians that were following you, you're never going to see them again. They could go, ah, that's done. We're finished with that. And so there is some hint that part of God's intention in doing what he did with the Egyptians was, in fact, to confirm the freedom that the children of Israel had from the Egyptians. But that might not be all of it. Because look with me at chapter 14, verses 30 and 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And then in chapter 15, they worshiped. God could have prevented the Egyptians from pursuing. He didn't intend that. He could have closed the Red Sea before the Egyptians got in the midst of it, and then they would have just been left on the far side. Apparently, he didn't intend that. He could have kept the cloud that separated the Israelites from the Egyptians until the Israelites were far gone. But apparently, he didn't intend that. He could have kept the cloud on the Israelite side of the Red Sea and still drown the Egyptians and never have the Israelites see what actually happened. They just know they're not following us anymore. But did you notice what it says? They saw the dead bodies wash up on the shore. And I have to suggest that's what God intended for them to see. Now, put yourself in the in that moment in time for just a minute. What would that have been like? I mean, that's not how we tell the Sunday school story. They crossed the Red Sea on dry land. And yet, wait, when they got to the far side, what do they see? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dead Egyptians washing up on the sea, horses broken, chariots ruined, all of that there. Did God intend for them to see that? I think so. Is this what God is doing for the nation? I think so. And notice what it says. When they saw the great power of the Lord, they feared him. They feared the Lord. And as an outflow of that, they trusted him more. And the result of that, they worshiped him. When the Israelites saw the Egyptians dead on the shore, they would recognize the great power of God and they would fear him. And out of an overflow of that, they'd be drawn more deeply to trust him and rely on him and ultimately worship him. With all the 10 plagues, the Lord explained what he was going to do before he did it. Certainly the Israelites saw the great power of God in those 10 previous plagues and glorified him for that. But this was something different. This was an unexpected, likely cause you to tremble display of God's power. I do not think as they crossed the Red Sea, they thought, oh, and by the way, we're going to see a bunch of dead people floating on the water when we get across. I don't think they expected that. I think on one level, that's a terrifying image of watching those bodies wash up on the shore. And I think God intended them to see that when they saw the great power of God that he used in bringing them deliverance. Then they feared the Lord, and then they believed in him more, and then they worshiped. Earlier in the chapter, in verse 10, it says that the children of Israel saw the Egyptians following after them, and they were afraid. Same word, they feared the Egyptians. Why? Because the Egyptians have power to do something to them, and the Israelites don't know what the Egyptians might do. I think that's at the heart of where fear comes from. Something has the power to influence my life, and I'm not sure what it's going to do. So they're fearful of the Egyptians. Great power, don't know what the Egyptians are going to do. And at the end, the Israelites now fear the Lord. Now, it's a different kind of dynamic in terms of the fear, but it is still fear. Fear is anchored in this idea that there is someone or something that has great power to change my life, and I'm not exactly sure what will happen with that great power. They were fearful of the Egyptians. But now they're fearing the Lord because God has done something with his tremendous power in an unexpected way. We didn't anticipate that. I think God intended for them to grow in their fear of him. He acted with great power in a totally surprising and awesome way so that they would grow to fear him. I think God intended for them to grow in their fear of him. So he acted with great power in a totally surprising and unexpected and awesome way so that they would grow to fear him. You see, here's the problem. If I view God as a manageable deity, I might not run to him in the midst of my troubles, because the truth is my troubles are unmanageable. I'm overwhelmed by my troubles. And if, in fact, God's a manageable deity and I know what he does, then why would I run to him if my troubles are unmanageable and beyond me? And I think God is a manageable deity, one that I fully understand. Why would I run to him? I need to go to someone who's greater, less manageable in my troubles, in the midst of my troubles. If our God is wholly predictable, why would we turn to him when we're facing hardships? Because I can't predict the outcome of my hardship. Why would I turn to him if, in fact, I know what he's going to do. It's going to play out this way. I actually think that there is this tendency for many Christians, for me at times, to think that I know what he will do in his great power and how he will do it, and hence I take comfort in thinking that my God is a manageable deity. But the only way that I could know exactly what he's going to do in his incredible power and in his omniscient will, the only way that I could know that is if I were omniscient. And we could take a poll here. I don't think any of you are. Which means God, in his great power, might do something that you couldn't have anticipated. And if he moves in his great power in a way that you could not anticipate, then maybe you would feel something of what the children of Israel felt when the dead bodies washed up on the shore. Oh my goodness, we did not think that that might happen. That is, in a very good sense, terrifying. And we fear him. And we then trust him more. Because he surprised us in the power with which he rescued us. Although I have some understanding of his character, that doesn't mean I am certain of what he might do in his great power at any given moment to put his glory on display. Although I can be certain of his character, that doesn't mean that I know what he might do in his great power at any moment of time, and that would result in fear. As the nation moves on in their journey with him toward the promised land, they are going to encounter additional challenges that are way beyond them. What's going to help them when they encounter challenges that take them beyond their strength, beyond their understanding? They're going to have to fear God more than they fear their enemies. What will they rest in when facing overwhelming challenges? They're going to have to rest in the fear of God, and that's why I think he is doing this for them, to awaken in them an increased sense of how amazing and breathtaking and fearful God is. I'm convinced that this thinking, that God intended this in verses 30 and 31, I think it's reflected in what he says to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 8. So God is bringing the Babylonians in to conquer the nation because the nation has wandered far from God. And that's a terrifying thought. The Babylonians are going to come in. They're going to wreak havoc. They're going to awaken you to believing more, trusting God more. And in Isaiah chapter 8, God speaks to the prophet Isaiah in verses 11 and following. He says this, "Do not call a conspiracy what they call a conspiracy. Do not fear what the people fear. Do not be in dread of it, for it is the Lord your God who you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Then he'll be your sanctuary." Do you hear what God is saying to Isaiah? I want you to fear me more than you fear those things. I want you to be in dread of me more than you're going to be in dread of those things, because then you will find me to be your sanctuary, your safe place. In fact, in speaking to his people through the prophet Jeremiah, he actually says that I'm going to give you a heart to fear me. If we relate to God as a manageable deity, I'm not going to run to him in the midst of my overwhelming distress. If I think I know exactly what he'll do with his power and how he'll do it, then when in fact I am facing hardship and I think I can predict what he'll do, then why would I run to him? Because my hardships are not predictable and I can't predict the outcomes of that, my hardships. I need a God who is bigger than that, not manageable, not predictable. You can either walk with a God who has incredible power that you cannot begin to fully comprehend, who might work in a wholly unpredictable way, consistent with his character, or you can walk with a manageable deity, a safe God, who'll do what you want him to do when you want him to do it. I'm sure you've heard this before, but in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the Pevensey children are first in Narnia. It's this wonderful land that exists alongside of London. And there they meet talking animals who introduce them to Aslan, who is the Christ character in the world of Narnia. And Susan asks, as they're sitting talking with the beavers, "Who is Aslan?" "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver, "why, don't you know? He's the king. It's he and not you who will save." And Lucy said, is he a man?" And Mr. Beaver responded, "Aslan, a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." Then is he safe?" asked Lucy. "Safe," Mr. Beaver said. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he's not safe. He's good. He's the king, I tell you." I think Lewis is onto something there. I don't want a safe, manageable God. I want a God who causes me to tremble because I have problems that cause me to tremble. And if my God is not greater than my troubles and I don't tremble in appropriate holy fear before him, then I'm not running to him when I'm in the midst of my trouble. Some of you, when you start to think about the fear of God, it might make you feel a bit uneasy. Yeah, you know what? I think the children of Israel were probably feeling a bit uneasy on the shore of the Red Sea. Oh, snap, look what's happened. I think that was probably unnerving a bit. So you might be feeling a little uneasy with this idea of the fear of God. And you might, if you've been in church for any length of time, think about, John writes in 1 John, "Perfect love casts out fear." So I'm not supposed to fear the Lord because his perfect love casts out fear. No, the context of 1 John, John writes and says that fear is a fear of judgment. That's not a fear that you have to have. He says, because Christ's death reconciles you to the living God, because of Christ's sacrifice, sin no longer is your identity and no judgment can fall on you. The fear of judgment is gone because of the love of God. But John doesn't say that means that you don't have any fear of God. There should be a right fear of God because God works with his incredible power in unexpected ways. The very work of salvation, friends, that you have life with God through Christ, is the result of his incredible power exercised in an unexplainable way. Let me picture for you this way. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen how Paul describes what happened in your salvation. Ephesians chapter 2. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. When he says that we're not saved by works, most believers go, oh yeah, I get that. It's not what I did that saved me. But when Paul says it's not of yourselves, what does he mean is, you would never have conceived this. This idea would never have crossed your mind that you would be moved from death to life by the sovereign, powerful work of God. And notice it's not just about being forgiven, it's about being raised to newness of life with Christ Jesus. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead has now changed your life. Is that incredible power? Is that amazing power? Is that power come in an unexpected way? And we go, oh, well, of course, Jesus died for me. And we've lost sight of how fearful and amazing and marvelous the work of the gospel is. We've tamed the gospel down. We've tempered the message of the gospel. Like, well, yeah, Jesus died for you. Well, do you understand? Oh, yeah, the children of Israel, they crossed on the Red Sea. Do you understand how he did that? We've just recently talked about Good Friday and Easter. I went back and looked in the account in Matthew. When Jesus died on the cross, we go, yes, he died for our sins. But do you realize when that happened, God also communicated in dramatic ways about something that's going on? I don't know if you remember. When Jesus was on the cross, the sun failed to shine for 3 hours. I've been in Greenville when an eclipse came through for about all of 4 minutes. It's just like weird, strange. The sun's not shining for 4 minutes. What would it be like for the sun to be turned off for 3 hours? What do you think of that? You think that would be a little scary? Have you ever been in an earthquake? I lived in Mexico. I've been through a number of earthquakes. Shake the earth a little bit, it is incredibly scary. When Jesus is on the cross, 3 hours of darkness, the earth shakes, rocks are split, tombs are open, and dead people come out. Do you think that was a pleasant, happy, yes, Jesus, thank you for dying? Don't you think that would have been an incredibly scary, frightening display of power? Totally unexpected. Why is God doing that? I think to awaken fear in his people, that we would rightly fear him, and fearing him, we would rightly believe and trust in him, and that fear and belief would usher us into worship. In Matthew, where the account is made, the centurion, a guard who's used to putting people to death, a Roman soldier who's killed lots of people. He's standing there at the cross, and in the darkness and the earthquake, when Jesus speaks his last words, it says that the soldier was terrified. And we're not. We think of the work of Christ, and it doesn't terrify us. We don't see. It's there to be seen. We don't see the awesome display of God's power that took you from death and brought you into life. Totally unexpected. Totally unplanned by you. God broke in to rescue you from that death and raised you up. That was in the same power that raised Jesus from the dead now abides in you, resides in you. That power is at work in you. And we don't remember that. And we don't see that. And we don't fear him. And hence our faith is small and our worship is tepid. We have tamped down the incredible display of God's sovereign power in rescuing us and tamed the gospel and don't fear him. And then we wonder why we don't trust him more and why our worship doesn't rise the way it could or should. What happened at the Red Sea is paradigmatic typical of the way that God does things. He moves in his great power in unexpected ways so his people would be awed by him, in fear of him, trust him, worship him. That's what he intended. Don't fear other things. Don't be in dread of other things. Fear him. Dread him. Then he'll be your sanctuary. But as believers, are we supposed to? Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, hey, work out your own salvation. That is, not work for, but live into this life. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is at work in you. Which God? The God who parted the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptians. The God who showed up on Mount Sinai with thunder and fire and, yeah, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do you realize that God who did that thing lives inside of you? And we go, yeah, thank you for that. A little polite golf clap for God. No, we should fall on our faces in holy fear and great confidence in his goodness and then worship him because he is this great and awesome God. No, he's not safe because he's not predictable. He's not safe because he's not a manageable deity who just jumps through our hoops to do what we want. No, he might actually do things in his great power in unexpected ways that would lead us to actually fear him and worship him. I can find only one reference in Scripture to the Song of Moses outside of Exodus chapter 15. It actually comes in the book of Revelation, where the angels and the saints are gathered together and they're singing a song. It says, Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, it says, they sang the song of Moses. And here's the refrain that they sing. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and glorify your name? You know the song we're going to sing in eternity future? You're the mighty king. You have displayed your power in great ways. Who would not fear you? We won't. No, no, no. Who would not fear? No one. No one will not fear you and glorify your name. I think that's part of the overlooked part of the story of Exodus 14. God working to awaken a greater fear in his people for a greater experience of faith, for a greater experience of worship. Should we not feel that? Should we not feel that? Should we not fear the God who saved you with unimaginable, unexpected power? God intended Israel to see a display of his fearsome and unexpected power, to give rise to a holy fear, to stir faith, and to move his people to worship. And what of you? What of you? What of us? Can we catch a glimpse of his fearsome and unexpected power that brought us into new life? And then fear? And believe? And worship? As the worship team comes back, we just sang a song. And the refrain of the song was, remember who you're talking to. Who are you talking to? Remember who you're talking to. The one to whom death bows. The one who raises the dead. The one who commands the storms. That's the one who brought you into life. That's the one who's taken up residence in you. And do we remember and fear and believe and worship? That's what happened at the Red Sea. The children of Israel saw the great power of God. And because of that, they feared him. Out of that fear came great faith and trust. And that ushered them into worship. I want you to worship. I don't want you to sing songs. I don't want you to repeat words. I want you to worship, and I want you to worship because you believe that you trust, you depend on, and I want you to trust and depend on because he's an awesome, amazing, fearful God who rescued us with his great and unexpected power and moved you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. no less profound a work of God than parting the Red Sea and drowning the Egyptian armies, no less a work of God in our lives that should awaken in us fear and faith and worship. Let's do that together.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.